No, in all seriousness, it is an honor. It's always a special treat to be with you all. It is always a special treat to have the opportunity to study the Word and to serve it to you all. And even though I come to you as a poor substitute, my prayer is that this text that we are in, Philippians 2, 1 through 4, be something of an exhortation to our own soul. Be something of a rallying cry for our church this evening and really subsequently for the life of this church into the future. So, with this in mind, let's think about the book of Philippians. Let's think about Philippians 2, 1 through 4. We are continuing a series in this book, the book of Philippians. And whenever I think of Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and really the book of Philippians, it makes me remember that when I was growing up, my mom, in the summer, made me memorize the book of Philippians. And when I was forced to do this, I always asked the question, why? Why? And I kind of, even at that time, knew why. I was a rambunctious kid. I needed something productive to do, and my mom just thought the best thing that would redeem the time would be to make me sit and memorize the book of Philippians so that I didn't get myself into trouble. But there was another aspect of me asking the question, why? Like, why, Mom, Philippians? Why not Jude? 3 John. I was even thinking, I'll take Colossians. I'll take Colossians because when I read parts of Colossians, it seemed super exciting and super interesting. And it was 10 verses less than Philippians. And you say, well, chow, if you were counting all these verses, by the time you finished counting all the verses and comparing with Philippians, you could have already finished memorizing the thing. I know that. But I was asking why. Why this book? Why this exercise? Why? But I will say this, that perhaps in my position that I have now, the most referenced book and the most referenced text that I need to give my own people is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. It is because it deals with the issue of unity. It deals with the mentality of making sure that we look to the things of others and not to ourselves. And this isn't just a text that has tremendous bearing on myself and my current responsibilities. I can attest that in the past few years, and even really in the past few days, it has been on the heart of our pastor. I remember Pastor John gathering a group of us together a couple years ago, and he charged us with Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And then after that, he gathered the elders together, and he charged them with Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And he's been doing this same theme ever since. There is something important about unity. There is something important about Paul's formulation under the inspiration of the Spirit of the nature of unity as expressed in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And there is a reason for it all. And we will talk about this more emphatically at the end. But after all, we understand Christ himself prayed, John 17, that we would be one as he and the Father are one. That's a profound statement, that our unity here, our togetherness, our bonds that tie us one another together should reflect all that is in God. That the God, if we remember him rightly, as the Bible teaches, he is not just three persons and three essences, three persons that all get along, that all have some similar characteristics, that all are relatively united, they're socially together. That is not the way the Bible depicts the truth of the Godhead. No, it is not just three that get along, three that are similar, or three that match like twins. That's not like that at all. It is that there are three persons, amen, but they are absolutely one. That is why we call it the Trinity, the tri-unity. How many is God? He is one in essence, one power, one authority, one will. Count it one. And when we are one, even though there are multiple people here, but when we are one, we are reflecting the very mystery, the very design, the very essence of God. And that is the high calling in part of Christian unity. That is the high demonstration of it is because it reflects all that is in God and all that can only be made possible by that God. So profound. So profound. And so this raises a question, though. If unity is supposed to reflect, by Christ's own prayer, it is supposed to magnify and point to the uniqueness, the singularity of our God, what kind of unity are we talking about? You see, the world has all kinds of definitions of unity, and that's infiltrated our thinking and our mentality and our approach to the subject of unity. How does the world define unity? It says, well, it's when you get together or when you get along. Sometimes the world says to have unity, you got to have compromise. Here's one definition of unity I read on the internet. When the consciousness transcends duality, becoming one with the unity of the world, not bound by karma, but in the world of karma. Indeed, it is when the consciousness connects with the singular consciousness of the universe. What does that even mean? I don't know. I don't think anyone's ever felt like that before, but okay. We keep talking about unity, and we keep coming up with definitions as the world of unity, and they keep using the word united, unity, union for all kinds of things. What is united? It's an airline. That's what people think. Well, what are union? What does union mean? It's a political lobbying group. Evidently, unity also is a computer programming engine. And then we label things as united when we know they're not united. Like the United Nations. All the people, all these nations get along, all these people get together, and we know they're not united. That's why they have to be there. It's the United Nations. And if we're really going to hit home, what's another word? What's another phrase that starts with united? United States of America. Okay. I sense in the United States of America, for some reason, not going to comment why, but it seems like people just don't like California. They just think this state has issues. I'm not going to say why or why not or if we defend it or not, but you can't call yourself the United States of America if you're not the United States of America. And so here we are. We keep talking about unity. We keep talking about united. We keep talking about union, and we don't use the word properly, and we apply it to all kinds of things that aren't united, and we have no idea what this word means. And we don't know how to do that biblically. And so we need it defined, not the way the world defines it, not the world standard of it. We need it defined the way Scripture defines it. And that's where Paul comes in. That's where Paul comes in. You see, the book of Philippians, its unique contribution, not only to Paul's own theology, but really to the theology of Scripture, its unique special ability, so to speak, is this. It gives you a theology of unity. It gives you a theology of unity from the very first verse. Look at Philippians 1:1. Paul, Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And notice this, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, here's the key word, with the elders and deacons. Did you notice? It didn't say underneath the elders and deacons. It didn't say the elders and deacons are over these other people. It said what? With. What is Paul emphasizing from the very opening greeting? You're all together. You're all together. Yes, elders and deacons may have a unique leadership role in the institution of God, but they are, and even though they may be over you in that regard, but fundamentally, we are with each other. We are with each other. Paul, from the very greeting, emphasizes it. His commendation, emphasizing that he is so thankful for the fellowship. Notice that word. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. There is a real partnership that we have. In his commendation, he emphasizes unity. In his prayer, he talks about the prerequisites of unity, that we would know and grow in our love for one another, and that we would know the right things and the best things, and we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness and peace, so that we would be able to give praise to God and thereby, by extension, be united with each other. Paul then exemplifies the attitude of unity, that even though he is being insulted, and even though the gospel's going out at his expense, it doesn't matter, because he is all about the one thing, the gospel. That is his heart, and that unifies people. When you don't care about yourself, you care about the cause. And he knows that cause. He's willing to live for it, and he's willing to die for it. That's the exemplification of unity. And it's not just that you have it in his greeting. It's not just that you have it in his prayer. You don't just have it in his example. But after all of that, he charges us to that. Philippians 1:27, the first imperative of the book of Philippians is what? Only walk worthy. Only act as a gospel citizen for the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? Notice what it says, that you stand in one spirit, with one soul, contending together for the faith of the gospel. This book is all about unity. He has commended it. He has communicated it. He has charged it. He has exemplified it. He has depicted it. He has shown its power, because it is such a force of solidarity that they will not be disturbed by the enemies that surround them. This is a call for unity. But having made such a protracted argument, now he needs to define it. It's good to call people to unity, but it only makes sense if you know what that really means, what that really looks like, what that really is. And so in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, we have the Bible's definition. The Bible's definition of unity. 2, 1 through 4, and there are three aspects to this definition that we're going to see. Three aspects to true Christian unity. And here's the first one. The motivation. The motivation of true Christian unity. Verse 1. Notice the first word, if. If. Everything here, in a way, is asked as a hypothetical. It's asked as an interrogative and a question, and that's important, because you have to realize Paul's writing to real people, and he's writing to real people in a real situation. And you say, what's the situation? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Here's the situation. Paul says, chapter 4, verse 2, after he's gone through this letter, he now gives the punchline to the particular issue in the Philippian church. And he says, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. You know what's going on in the Philippian church? There's two ladies, and they're not getting along. And it's pretty ironic if you understand what their names mean. Euodia means nice lady. Syntyche means let's come together. Paul is basically saying, can you actually live out your names, please? Nice lady, please be nice. Come together. Why don't you come together? Wouldn't that be good? And he needs to get people to actually rally together. That's the situation in Philippians. That's part of what's prompted it. And he knows that. There is a split potentially in this church. There is division in this church. There is dissension in this church. There is disunity. And it's not just on a superficial level that you can sleep it off and the next day everything's going to be okay. No, these people are not talking with each other. These people are not working with each other. And there is a ministry to do. There is a city to witness to. A proclamation and representation of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to happen. And Paul needs to get this church back online in solidarity with one heart and one testimony, contending for the gospel. And these women are splitting the church. And so he needs to win them back over. And that's why this if in Philippians 2:1, it matters. You say, how so? Have you ever dealt with a pouty kid? A kid who just got into an altercation and They're sitting in the corner waiting for you. You know what's not really effective is if you go into that corner and start yelling at them. You're just going to exacerbate the situation. Proverbs 15:1 reminds us, a gentle answer turns away what? Wrath. We know that. So what do? You go to the kid and you start asking questions. You want to know why? Because a question disarms somebody. And a question forces somebody to do two things at the same time as they answer the question. One is this, that they have to acknowledge you're right. And at the same time as them acknowledging you're right, you know what they're also acknowledging? They're wrong. So you ask questions like this. Do you think you're really being reasonable right now? No. I'm right. You're wrong. Do you think it was really a good idea to punch your sibling? No. Don't you think that you're a wretched, depraved, perverted sinner? Okay, if you can ask that question and get a good answer, I need to take some parenting lessons from you. But I think you understand that isn't it easier sometimes to ask people questions to diffuse situations? Yeah. We just did it together. See, it's not that bad. It works. And this is what Paul is doing here in Philippians 2:1. There are some angry people in the church. They don't want to get along. They want to stay divided. They've lost track of everything. They've lost the plot. And Paul comes in and says, let me ask you some questions. Let me ask you some questions. And he through that, confirms the truth and also exposes and convicts the error. And that's what Paul does here. And the first question he asks concerns, did Christ actually exhort us to unity? Philippians 2:1, the very opening, look at it with me. If, therefore, is there any encouragement in Christ? The word encourage fundamentally means exhort. It's used that way throughout Paul's epistles. And that's because the encouragement that is being talked about here isn't just making you feel better, isn't just giving you a boost of your ego, isn't just meant to pacify you. No, it is meant to strengthen you. It is meant to give you boldness. It is meant to give you perseverance. It is meant to give you courage. That's the fundamental nature of encouragement. It is meant to push you to do what you are supposed to do, to achieve and accomplish that which God has for you. That's the true nature of encouragement. It is mixed with exhortation. It is mixed with a goal, with an outcome, with a command. And so here's Paul's fundamental question. Is there that exhortation in Christ? Did Christ actually ask you to be unified? Yeah. Then Paul's follow-up question implied is this, then why aren't you doing it? If Christ has asked you to do this, if the master has summoned you to do this, if the master has come alongside of you and encouraged you and pointed you and exhorted you to a specific task, how is it that you think you can get away with not doing it? There are no yeah, but with the Lord Jesus. Often, how often do we say to bosses or to those in authority over us or to someone who's convicting us, yeah, you're right, but it doesn't work here. Christ has given us a command. He's even prayed for us to be unified. And now you're going to tell him no? That's really what you're going to do? You're going to tell him no? And even more, the word exhort here, the word encourage, rightly translated, it reminds us it's not just that Christ demands. It's not just that right Christ confronts us. It reminds us that there was a way that he approached this in our life. He was gentle. He was encouraging. He was uplifting. He was shepherding. And how often is that true in our lives? How often is it true that when we get convicted by our sin, when things are pointed out to us in our lives, it isn't because someone smacked us or hit us with a Bible or started screaming at us. We just were reading and we were convicted. We just were hearing from the pulpit and we were convicted. We were just listening and we were praying and we were convicted. How often is Christ the gentle shepherd to us? And here's the other question. If Christ is like that to us, if the judge of all the earth treats us like that, why is it that in church we're so judgmental of others? Why is it? If the judge of all the earth can be so patient, so kind, so gentle, so encouraging, as a shepherd, as a caring individual, then what makes us think we have the right to be the direct opposite to someone else? That's the question. And so you could put it this way, unpacking this first question of exhortation. Paul is essentially asking this, is Christ involved in your life? Does he come alongside of you and encourage you in the way that you should go? Does he shepherd you with patience and gentleness and love? And has he urged and encouraged you in that way to be unified? And if the answer to that is yes, and the answer to the next question, are you doing it, is no, do you understand how offensive that is to the Lord Jesus? Here, he's been so gentle, so patient. He showed you exactly what to do, exactly how to do it, and you've refused him. Do you understand how offensive that is to the one who's so involved in your life? There's an exhortation here to understand. Well, it's not just exhortation. Is there any encouragement? That's the next phrase. Is there any consolation of love? This word consolation, it's a beautiful word. It's a wonderful word. It means to come alongside of someone to soothe them, to satisfy them. The picture that it has is when you can cool down a roaring fire, or when you can heal a wound, or when you can ease the pain of a gnawing stomach that is desperately starving and hungry. It's used in situations where someone is weeping over those whom they have lost, like in John 11 with Lazarus, or in 1 Thessalonians 5 with the faint-hearted. It is used in that situation to strengthen them. What this word consolation refers to is when you not only can sympathize with somebody, that's true, but then you can actually make it better. You can actually make the pain go away. That's what this word means. And here's Paul's question. Has Christ ever done that to you because of his great love for you? Has there ever been in your life where you know Psalm 23 is true? Where it is, he is the good shepherd. He has guided me through even the valley of the shadow of death. He got me through that. Has it ever been that in the midst of total chaos and a total whirlwind of situation, he has given you a peace that transcends all understanding? Has it ever been that in your life, in trial, even though you're weeping tears and it's hard, you have joy and you can't even explain that joy because you know who Jesus is and you know his promises and you rest in his sovereignty and you're so close to him in that moment that even though it's hard, it's good? Have you ever had that over and over and over again? Have you ever been knocked down by life and yet you can get up and keep pressing on because the Lord is by your side? Have you ever had that in your life? You know, the challenge should really be that we should list out every day all the moments that that's happened for us. All the moments that we've been on our knees in prayer because we've been so discouraged, and then we rise up because we've been encouraged. That's the Lord Jesus. Is there any consolation of love? Oh yeah, there's a lot. There's a lot. Probably more than we can even remember. More than we even realize because we take it for granted so much. So if that's the case, if our Lord's disposition to us is to console the afflicted, why is it, Paul asked the Philippians, that you're so intent on making other people afflicted? When Jesus is trying to console the afflicted, why are you trying to do the opposite? Why are you standing against what he's doing? That's the grossest hypocrisy. The grossest hypocrisy. If you don't want unity, if you just want your own way, you're the worst hypocrite. Because you are going against and doing the very activity that is counteractive to what the Lord Jesus does. So Paul asks a question about exhortation. Paul asks a question about encouragement. And here's the third question he asks. Empowerment. Empowerment. Notice the next phrase. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? And this refers to our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, our camaraderie with the Spirit, our relationship and communion with Him. And we know that the Scripture commands us to walk in the Spirit. And yes, that is a command. But may I remind you, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit every day, every moment of our saved lives, that we are never alone, that Christ has not left us orphans, as he says in the book of John, because the Holy Spirit dwells not just around us, but even in us. You know, Israel, they could access God in the Holy of Holies corporately through one guy, high priest, one time a year. It's the holiest day of their entire calendar. And the 1 minute that the priest was in the Holy of Holies, because he was pretty scared he's going to die, then that was the best time of their life. When the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you are the Holy of Holies. The holiest moment they ever had is your everyday life. It's your normal. That's a privilege. You know, it's a privilege when the Bible says, pray without ceasing. You say, oh, that's hard. I mean, never stopping? What a command. No. You should be thankful that God never puts a stop on your prayer. That God never says, hey, you reached your quota. Pay $25 to Abner for another 25 prays. No, you don't have that. You pray without ceasing. At most, your prayer just goes on a slight pause. And every moment of your life, everything you observe in God's providence, every care and concern, you instantly can bring it to Him. There's no refusal. You get to pray without ceasing because the Holy Spirit is with you. Every care and concern, cast your burdens on Him, for the Lord cares for you. And He has put His Spirit within you so that you would have unceasing communion with the Almighty God. You should give thanks. You should give thanks. And it's not just God's presence in the Spirit and that we can pray all the time in the Spirit and He intercedes for us without ceasing as well. But then there's the power that the Spirit brings into our life as He is so spirited, you could put it that way. He is always active. He is always working. And He drives us so that we are fruitful with the fruit of the Spirit. And we are transformed from glory to glory as we behold the glory of Christ. This is what Jesus said. This is what Galatians articulated. This is what Paul expressed in 2 Corinthians 3 and in Romans 7. We serve, we worship the Lord in the Spirit. That's what the book says. And so, yes, it's true. We have to walk in the Spirit. Yes, it's true. We have to pray without ceasing. But we get to. We get to because there is, as Paul asked, do you have fellowship with the Spirit? And maybe the answer to this question is yes, and I want more. I want more. I should have more. I should wake up every morning, and as I walk and as I exercise, as I do what I need to do, every moment I'm just communing with the Lord because I can and I get to. Amen. Maybe we need to just engage in it more, but given that, you can't really tell Paul. The Philippians couldn't tell Paul, and we can't say anything now that unity is too hard. Sometimes people say when you try to get people together, I just can't get along with that person. I just can't do it. What do you mean you can't? This can't word. Can't is not the issue because you have the Almighty God living in you. What do you mean can't? That's Paul's question. Is there any fellow, do you have the Holy Spirit? Yes. Is he God? Yes. Can he do anything? Yes. Then why do you keep saying can't? You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. It's not that you can't. It's that you what? You won't. That's a different issue. You cannot say, I can't get along with so-and-so. You can't say that. That's not theologically possible unless you don't believe something about God. Is there any fellowship with the Spirit? And so here's what Paul has done in these first three questions. He reminds us that Christ has exhorted us. He has encouraged us. He has pointed us to this. So you have to be unified. And he's even reminded us that you should want to be unified because you've received so much grace and so much consolation from the love of Christ. You should not only have to, you should want to. And then with this notion of empowerment, you are able to. So if you have to and you should want to and you are able to, then you have no excuse not to. And that is the final question he asks. Here is what he says. Is there any affection and any compassion? Is there? This fourth question really is an umbrella policy. You could put it that way. Paul has been engaging in very particular actions of Christ, whether that be encouragement, whether that be in consolation, whether that be in the fellowship of the Spirit. But now he just broadens everything so that it is the most comprehensive thing. Everything else falls under this category, and indeed, that is the case. When we talk about affection, the word fundamentally means, and it's the feeling that you get in your stomach when you watch a tragic scene, and all of a sudden your heart drops and your heart aches and breaks and your stomach is feeling like it's tied up in knots. That feeling where all the compassion just flows out, all the sadness and sympathy flows out, that's the feeling that Paul is talking about. But our God doesn't have that feeling. He has something higher, something holier. He, unlike us, doesn't have emotions that come and go, that are reactive. No, he is who he is. That's what he's declared to us from the book of Exodus. I am who I am. He does not change. And so that idea, that dedication, that loyalty that is so all-consuming, compassion that is so gripping and intense, that's all he feels for you all the time in his affection for you. And with that affection comes action. You see, for us, sometimes we just feel bad for people, but we can't do anything. And sometimes we feel bad for people and we won't do anything for them. We're just like, sorry about that. That's terrible. But not our God. Not our God. That's why it says he not only has affection, he has compassion. Another way to translate this word compassion is mercies. Do you remember Romans chapter 12? I urge you on behalf of the mercies of God. Same word. Same word. You know what's amazing? Whenever this word is used for God, it's always in the plural. Whenever it's used of man, it's always in the singular. You want to know why? We can barely scramble one mercy. God, all he has for us is mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. There's no way you can just talk about one mercy of God. And Romans 12 reminds us of this. You want to know what the mercies of God are? His entire plan of salvation. Every single thing he's ever done. This should change how you read your Bible. You know what this book is? This book is the list of the mercies of God. Why did he create this world? As a mercy to you. Well, why is redemption happening? As a mercy to you. Well, why did the flood happen? Ultimately, as a mercy to you. Why Israel? As a mercy to you. Why did he do this with Abraham? Why did he do that with Sarah? Why did he do that with Isaac? As a mercy to you. Why the Exodus? As a mercy to you. Why the book of Numbers? As a mercy to you. Why things with David? Why things with Saul? Why things with the kings? Why things with the prophets? As a mercy to you. Every single moment, every single generation, every single thing in history, it's just a mercy to you. That's what he's done. And you have to realize this. Your entire life, you have received mercy upon mercy that goes beyond lifetimes. You are the product of the mercies of God that have extended every moment from creation onwards and even before that. All you have are the mercies of God. And here's the question in light of that. So if you've been shown so much mercy, why don't you even show one to somebody else? If we can't even do that, that makes us the most warped people on the planet. You didn't even just get one grace. You didn't just get even a lifetime of grace. You got lifetime upon lifetime upon lifetime. Read the genealogies in light of mercies. You say, there's a lot of names in this genealogy, a lot of generations. Yes, the more bored you get, the more mercy there is. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Just God's faithfulness in driving history forward under the cross and beyond. over and over and over and over and over again, you have received thousands, tens of thousands of years of mercies. And you can't even give one. You won't even give one to a fellow believer. If you can't do that, if you don't want unity, if you just want to stand in the corner and pout, then you're the most warped person there is. Because how could you receive that amount of mercy and not extend it to someone else? And so Paul says, has Christ not exhorted us? Has Christ not encouraged us? Has Christ not empowered us? Has Christ not given us everything else? You know you have to do it. You should want to do it. You should be, you know you can do it, and you have no excuse not to do it. So you need to be desiring unity. You need to have every unction to want to be unified, to pursue other people in this. And notice the way Paul expresses this. Everything is about Christ. Have you noticed that? Is there any encouragement in Christ? Is there any consolation of his love? That's about Christ. What about fellowship with the Spirit that he sends? What about the compassions and affections and mercy that are in him? It's always about Christ. Why? Do you want to know one of the greatest obstacles to unity? It's when we focus too much on who? Ourselves. And here's what Paul says. Stop looking at yourself. Why are you so focused on yourself? Why are your eyes just glued to yourself? Look at Christ. Then you'll be motivated. Look at Christ. Then you'll have perspective. Look at Christ. Then you'll have every reason, every motivation for unity. That's the motivation for true Christian unity. Well, we're motivated. Okay, I believe that Christ has exhorted us, encouraged us, he's empowered us, he's given us everything else. How could we do anything but? So what do we need to do now? And that moves us from the motivation for unity to the meaning of unity, point two. That's the second point, the meaning of unity. And we can see that in the beginning of verse 2. The beginning of verse 2. Paul says, fulfill my joy that you would think the same way. Now, we're going to save the phrase, fulfill my joy for later. And you say, wait, what? Why? Chow, don't you know? This is the main imperative of the entire passage. Chow, don't you know? It's the main verb. Chow, don't you know? Everything diagrammatically hangs on this phrase. I know. I'm the one bringing it up. Of course it does. Save the best for last. Fair? Save the best for last. So, we'll put that at the end. But let's talk about the definition Paul gives. He says, think the same way. And you say, wait a minute. You're saying the definition of unity is about thinking? Really? You know, I thought unity would be kind of how we feel about each other. Compatibility. Chemistry. Other words that start with C, like camaraderie. And now you're telling me it's about thinking? How does that work? Because I don't get how lying on a couch and just closing your eyes and meditating or looking up in the sky or navel gazing or whatever it would be can accomplish anything. It seems highly boring and highly ineffectual. Well, Paul has in mind a very specific way to think. A specific manner of thinking. In fact, listen to all these times that he uses the word, the same word, to think throughout the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:7, just as it is right for me to think about you. Philippians 3:15, all those who are mature will think this way. The false teachers think that way. Philippians 3:19, and even Philippians 4:2, with our friends Euodia and Syntyche, think the same way. Thinking is what drives action. This isn't just contemplation and philosophizing. This is a concentration. This is a careful thought that drives activity, that makes you either in the right or makes you in the wrong. It drives everything you do. It is a thinking that is determination. That's what's going on here. It is a thinking that drives sanctification. And speaking of which then, let's help ourselves out here. Sometimes in sanctification, we get so frustrated because we're just all about doing. And as we start doing things and trying things and putting effort into things, we get frustrated because we forget why we're doing it. And we lose steam because we don't even know how to do it. And we're coming into trouble and we don't have perspective in it. And then we're frustrated because it's not working and we're doing it wrong and for the wrong purpose and with the wrong outcome. Here's the pro tip of sanctification that Paul reminds us, even by the word usage in Philippians. Think first, then do. Think first, then do. If you just jump into sanctification and do stuff, while the effort is noble, it's not going to be effective. Because Paul reminds us in Philippians, the first step is to really think from the heart about what your life should be and who Christ is, and let that drive everything. Do the first thing first. Think first. Thinking is powerful. It is compelling. And if you have deep thought, not external, then what is coming out from that, what ensues from that, is from your heart, and it is determined, and it is thorough, and it is careful, and it cannot be compromised. In a way, you have tunnel vision on it. It is a driving action. It's what we call a conviction. That's what Paul is aiming at here. Form convictions. It's how you think. Thinking drives convictions. It's what you believe, how you think, how you look at life, and thereby what you do in light of who you are. That's what thinking means to Paul. And that helps us to fill out what it means then to think the same way that he says here. Fundamentally, to think the same way means we need to have the same doctrine. You know, people sometimes say, oh, this doctrine stuff, theology stuff, all the book stuff, nerdy stuff. We just got to get rid of all of that, and then we can get together and have unity. You will have a form of unity. It'll be completely superficial. You know what Paul says? Start with thinking. Get deep into the Word of God. Get deep into doctrine. Get deep into truth. Think. And then you'll know how to think about God. And if everyone is thinking about God the same way, we will relate to Him the same way. That unifies your worship. And then you won't just think about God a certain way. You'll look at life a certain way and think about life in that manner. And when you do that, then you all have the same way to react to that. And then we can think about others in a unified way. And that ties us together. And we think about ourselves in a certain way, in the lowliness and the privilege of ministry that we have. That will help us to conduct ourselves in a certain way. And if you're really consumed with this, if it's become a conviction, then from the inside out, you will do it. And at that moment that you have fully thought through these kinds of things, then you are being more sanctified because it's touched your heart and it's touched all of your conduct in an unbreakable conviction. And when everybody's doing that, then we are united on a totally different level. You see, often people, what they want to do with unity, they say it this way: we just need to get the basic similarities that we all have, the basic commonalities. It's the lowest common denominator. That's what can draw everybody together. You know what Paul demands? Not that, the highest divider. Get us into the truth, the maximum depth, not superficial, but deep, not just on small areas, but sweeping across all of our thinking, all of our life, that we have the same approach, that we have the same convictions. And when you have that, you will have the most deepest, most resilient unity that there is, because it won't just be the weakness of the lowest common denominator. It is everything compounding to the highest divider. That is what we should have. And so you're saying, you might ask me, we should just listen to sermons and go to Bible study and go to fundamentals of the faith, and that builds unity? And the answer is, fundamentally, yes. Because the deepest unity isn't based upon tricks or superficial factors or some kind of slogan. That is not what it is. We are bound by common sets of affections, common sets of convictions that cannot be broken. Put it this way. If all that unites us is that which is outside of us, when that which outside of us changes, and it can change all the time, then unity is broken. But when that which unites us is how the truth has taken hold of our life, and we will never give it up, then you will never give up unity either. It is unbreakable, because now it is part of your soul. It is where the truth can take hold, even the first point where the truth can take hold of you in how you think. That's real unity. That's when the truth has taken hold. And frankly, that's the kind of unity that honors God, because it honors God by having people transformed by the truth. By the truth, from the very first point they can be transformed by God in, which is how they think. That's the unity that really honors God. Not just a superficial show of solidarity, not just us hanging around together and pretending we're unified, but because our heart and our soul and our mind is linked together in the very same truth, the truth of the one true God. That's true unity. Yes, unity looks in all kinds of ways. I get it. But if you want to drive it for real, think the same way. That's the starting point. That's the definition. That's the meaning of true Christian unity. But speaking of what it drives us to, this brings us to the last point. We don't just have the motivation. We don't just have the meaning. We have the means. That's the third point. And starting in verse 2 all the way through verse 4, we have a series of ways that the truth drives us and the results that it should have in our lives. It really takes over. When you think, and that's deep in you, it takes over your life in very specific ways. And let's just look at these quickly. For one, it changes your practice. It changes your practice. Notice what it says. Having the same love. Paul has already defined the nature of this love. You remember this, 1 Corinthians 13, that love is patient, love is kind. Kind is not the same thing as nice, by the way. Kind is being useful to others. Useful to others. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not puffed up. It does not seek its own. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, and in hopes and endures in all things. I would say to you that if we acted like this toward each other, we'd have unity. We'd have unity. Of course. But I would also remind us this, that the only way you could figure out this kind of love is if you thought about it. Because the world has a totally different definition of love. Society has a totally different idea of love. And in fact, we can suppress the truth and unrighteousness to a degree. We can say, well, yeah, I know Paul said that, but we conveniently forget parts of 1 Corinthians 13 because we're holding a grudge. If we're thinking about love the right way, then that drives the right action, and then it changes our practice. But it doesn't just change our practice, it changes our perspective. Notice the next phrase, being united in spirit. Literally, this means being one-souled, or even better, soul with soul. That's what it means, soul with soul. I don't know if you've ever done this, but here's an idea. Sometime on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, as we're singing, don't stop singing, but look around at all the people and just realize this, soul with soul. I might not know everybody here. I might not know everybody's name, but if they're in Christ, my soul is with their soul. My heart is with their heart. My spirit is with their spirit. Why? Because it is. Because it is. We are knit together like that in Christ. We're not just people who are in a same geographic location. We are not just people who are people who have the same kinds of interests. We might not even have the same kinds of interests relative to hobbies and such, but we are one-souled. We are bought by the blood of the Lamb.
We are bought and unified in Christ, one in Him. And therefore, because of that supernatural work of the gospel on our heart and our soul, that we have been regenerated in Him, we are one in Christ on that most fundamental, rudimentary level, which is we are soul with soul. That's how we have to look at each other. I might not know you, but my soul is with your soul. That's how far we go. That's how far we go. Other clubs, they only go so far as that interest. We go as far as the soul goes, and that goes forever. That's what Paul says. This should change your perspective as you look at a fellow believer. They're not just another person. They're not just a random individual. They are a soul, and my soul is with their soul. Soul with soul. It's not just practice. It's not just perspective. I love this. This is so important. It's purpose. Notice the next phrase, thinking on one purpose. You say, wait a minute, I thought Paul already said that the meaning of unity is to think the same thing. And now you're telling me that he uses the same word to define what he means? That's a no-no. You're not supposed to do that. Well, Paul's not dumb. He knows that. But he's using the same word to get your attention. You see, it's one thing to have common convictions. That's thinking the same way. Amen. And that should drive compatibility. And that's what we've been talking about with practice and perspective. And we will talk about with other items that Paul lists. But you know, the highest form of unity isn't just common conviction and common compatibility. It is this: you have a cause. You think on one thing. Everyone thinks on one thing. And every business that has ever survived understands this. At In-N-Out, everybody knows you serve burgers. At Chick-fil-A, it doesn't matter if you're an accountant, a manager, a cashier, a person who cleans, a person in the kitchen. It doesn't matter if you work in corporate or the store. You are about one thing: eat more chicken. That's it. Everything is about that. But you know what's crazy? Is that sometimes we as Christians, as we as churchgoers, we can be completely aimless. We're just here and we're just going through the motions. We have no idea what's going on, and our thoughts are everywhere. What we have to realize is what Paul has said here. You want to know what unity really looks like? Think one thing. You don't just have convictions. You don't just have compatibility. You have a cause. We have a cause. Paul has made that clear, Philippians 1:27, that we walk worthy of the gospel, contending for the faith with one soul, one mind, one purpose. Chapter 1, verse 5, that we are in this for the fellowship of the gospel. All the way back to Acts 1:8, where it says that you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's the mission of the church. We have one cause, and we may do this in different parts and in different ways, and they all matter. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. But we are here for a cause, and we will see that ministry through, because God, in this point of redemptive history, has assigned us this, has assigned us the opportunity, has assigned us the resources to that cause. And we will be faithful, and we will band together and do whatever it takes to make sure, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, having done all, to still stand. That's our job. That's what happens when you have true unity. You have a cause. Yes, unity is about convictions, and they drive compatibility that we're talking about. But ultimately, the pinnacle of it all is having a cause, because that's what unity does together. We at Grace Church should understand we have been entrusted with much, with very, very much. And our job, every single one of us here, one way or another, we are here to see that ministry through for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of this generation, and for the sake of the next generation around the world. We are here to see and fulfill that ministry. That is when you know you are really united. We have a common practice. We have a good perspective, but we have a purpose and we have a passion. We have a passion. Verse 3. That we do nothing from selfish ambition nor vain glory, but in all humility consider one another better than themselves. You have a passion here. And the passion is absolutely against selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition means factions. This is when you try to get your own, try to get a group within a church to follow you as opposed to somebody else. That's selfish ambition. You try to get a platform for yourself. You try to elevate and isolate people from others so that you get the attention. And vainglory is just you showing off. You doing something, not necessarily to isolate people to get them on your side, but you just showing off to do whatever you want. You need to have a passion to hate that activity. You need to have a passion to hate that. Paul hated it. He said what? Doing nothing that way. Not one action. Never. We need to have a passion for that. And that's hard. You know, our society, it loves selfish ambition and vainglory. That's what social media is by design. You know how they make money off of social media? You selling you and you being sold by selling yourself. And you say, can you be used for the glory? Yeah, okay, fine. We can have that discussion. I'm not telling you to abandon all social media or something, but I'm just telling you that's the main impetus of how it works from a business perspective. That's what it does. And the allure of it is so strong to drift into exactly what Paul is warning against. Be careful. To have selfish ambition and vainglory, it'll kill unity because it'll make things all about you instead of all about Christ. We don't matter. We can disappear as long as he doesn't. That's all we care about. And in fact, because we care about him, we care about his people, and this is what you then have to have a passion for. But in all humility, I love this word humility, it means to think lowly. The same word think is used here. And you say, why does it say to think lowly? Well, why doesn't it just say humble yourself, make yourself lowly? You can't make yourself lowly. You already are lowly. That's Paul's point. We're already losers. It's not about you. You have to make yourself that. You are that. All you have to do is think that way because you have to think the way you really are. Christ humbled himself. That's true. But we don't. We already came out humble. Humble included. That's us. You just have to catch, your mind just has to catch up on who you are. And when you think about yourself correctly, finally, then you consider everyone better than yourself. That's what you have to have a passion for. You know, people say, hey, you got to show me respect. Don't step on my turf. You know that language? That's just ambition. That's just vainglory. You know what we should say? You before me. You're way more important than me. You're my boss because I just am here to help you. Speaking of which, we shouldn't just have changed passion. We should have changed priorities. Notice what verse 4 says, not looking to the things of ourselves, to the interests of ourselves, but to the interest of others. You know what you should be? What we should be radically focused on is not how to change somebody else to make them somebody we like, but actually to help them be who they should be before the Lord. We want to make them successful. We want to make sure that we're interested in that which allows them to be what they should be before Christ, what they would love to be before Christ, what would delight their heart and what would make them successful. If that's our heart, to just make sure the other person succeeds, then you'll have real unity. And here's what Paul reminds us then. You want real unity? It starts with you thinking. And that thinking will take over your life. It'll change your practice as you love. It'll change your perspective, that you're soul with soul. It'll change your passions because you won't be about yourself anymore. You'll be about others. And it'll change your priorities because all you'll be interested in is how to figure out how to help people get to the next level. And that will be all to a purpose that as we think one thing, that we are the witness and the pillar and grounds for the truth as we testify to the glories of Christ, that is all coming together for that end. If you want to be unified, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. But by way of conclusion, you might be still asking, yeah, I understand, think and have it take over your life in these very different ways, and they all matter, and it's beautiful, but why? Why? And I know there are motivations, and they kind of disarm the disgruntled. I get it, and there's a lot of reasons for it, but why be unified at all? Why does this matter so much? Why is it so important to Paul? And that gets to the phrase, I told you, save the best for last. Fulfill my joy. For Paul, this was personal. Paul said his delight, his satisfaction. You know, he said, I prayed with joy for the Philippians earlier. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 4. And he said, if in my prayers with joy, I knew that joy would be fulfilled if they were unified. And you still have to say, okay, this is deeply personal for Paul. But why is it so deeply personal for Paul? Why does he care about it so much? You know, Paul's not the only person who cared about unity and described it with joy. 1 John 1, verse 5. That you would have fellowship with us and that you would fulfill our joy. Did you hear that? Fellowship with us, unity, fulfill our joy. So it wasn't just personal to Paul, it was personal to John. You say, okay, why was it personal to Paul and John? Why did they care about it so much? The same apostle John who wrote 1 John is the same apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and recorded our Lord's words in John 17. And this is what Jesus said, that my joy would be fulfilled. And do you know what the next verses say? That they would be one as we are one. Do you want to know why Paul said this was his joy? Do you want to know why the Apostle John said this is his joy? Do you want to know why our own pastor, this has been on his heart, and this is his joy? It is all because of this simple reason. This is the joy of Christ. And all those who are godly will resonate with that joy. And the reason that this joy is the joy of Christ is because when the church is unified, sanctification has been fully wrought out as the truth has taken hold of thinking and thinking to life. And the whole church then finally lives out its purpose and its promise to magnify all that is in God. This is one of the highest goals, the highest ascendancies for the people of God and this institution that Christ has founded and is building up. That is his joy. And so, brothers and sisters, do you want to fulfill the heart of your own pastor? Do you want to fulfill the heart of what godly saints have prayed for before? Do you want to fulfill that which is on the heart of Jesus himself? Fulfill their joy. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being soul on soul, thinking on the one thing, not considering themselves, but with all lowliness and humility, considering others more important, and also being interested in the things of others and not oneself. Brothers and sisters, may it be that we drive the deepest convictions that lead to the greatest compatibility. But even more, that we unite around a cause and that we leave here this week eager to make that happen for the sake of the joy of all those who have gone before us. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, thank you. Thank you for this theme of unity which has come from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that in this generation we fulfill that joy. We ask this because we have the fellowship with the Spirit and the encouragement and the consolation and the exhortation of Christ and everything else from him, generation and lifetimes of mercies upon mercies. We have all of this in him. And so may he be honored and may he be delighted by the unity that he has caused in his own people. In your name we pray. Amen.